But Wednesday night, we started a thing on the baptism in the Spirit and talked about tongues. And it was my goal to get to the issue of the gifts of the Spirit on Wednesday, but obviously I didn't get that far. And so 17 years of thinking I was going to get farther than I ever do, you would think it would teach me, but I remain ambitious. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at spiritual gifts. And what I want to do more than anything else is I actually want to go over the material that I have for you and then do my best to leave time for questions, because I know that there will be questions, because the issue of gifts always has questions, right? So let's just move through this and try to do my best to give the good explanations. First of all, as we talk about the gifts of the Spirit, plural, what we need to realize is that as we come to this subject, that there is a fundamental distinction between the gift of the Spirit and the gifts, plural, of the Spirit. In the one sense, the gift of the Spirit is the Spirit himself who is given to us by Christ at conversion. The gifts of the Spirit are things that the Holy Spirit gives to us, spiritual faculties and abilities by his grace that he endows in our life. In fact, the classic text of this is, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'd like you just to turn there. What Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 is pretty amazing. He says, starting in verse 4, and this actually will lead into his unity and diversity perspective on the body. He says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healings, plural, by the one Spirit, and to another the effects of miracles or the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of the spirits, to another kinds of tongues, and another the interpretation of tongues. And then notice this, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. And so when you become a Christian, Jesus gives you the Holy Spirit. And when he gives you the Holy Spirit in turn gives you a gift or gifts. Now, let me just mention one other quick thing before we dive in any farther. And that is the term charismata means actually grace gifts. And so the idea of a gift is something that is given that is of his grace. All right. So as we define a spiritual gift, we're just going to use Wayne Grudem's definition and his systematic theology. It's simple. It's to the point. Any ability that is empowered by the Holy Spirit and used in any ministry of the church. And you know what that definition does is that definition leaves open the reality that sometimes a spiritual gift may be a natural ability that the Spirit of God sanctifies and uses for the good of the church. Or it could be a gift that the person had up to that point in his life absolutely no ability in whatsoever. In other words, it could be a natural ability or what we could call a supernatural ability, but it is the Spirit of God who is actually empowering that ability to use it for the good of the church, which brings us, in a sense, to the purpose, and that is spiritual gifts are given to equip the church to carry out its ministries until Christ returns. Now, this is an important thing because a lot of times when we talk about spiritual gifts, it becomes a very individualistic and a very me-centered view on what God has given me for me to do. And the reality is that God has given us gifts for the good of the body and for the functioning and exercise of the ministry. And so whatever gift you may have, God gave that to you for a purpose. And that purpose was actually to put it to work in the body for the good of the body. And so just as Paul says in verse 7, verse 11, the Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. And then starting in verse 14, for the body's not one member, but many. And if the foot says, because I'm not a hand, and then he goes and starts using this body metaphor. And the whole idea is that whatever God has given you to do, you're to use that within the body to build up the body, to edify the body. And as Paul says exactly the same thing in Ephesians chapter 4, and starting in verse 11, but as to some he gave as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for what purpose? For the building up of the body in love. And so God gives us gifts to build up the body, to serve the body. Now, what are these gifts? Now, let me just say there is no actually exhaustive list in the New Testament. There is no exhaustive list. In fact, we have five, quote, lists in the New Testament, and none of them are exhaustive. So what I take from that is that the lists that we have in the New Testament are somewhat random. In fact, even in the same chapter, Paul, at the beginning of chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians and then at the end of chapter 12, he actually has two lists and they don't overlap precisely. And so what that leads me to believe is that there may be things that aren't in the lists that in the New Testament that may well be spiritual gifts as well. All right. So there's actually quite a helpful paradigm that Vern Poitras has put together. He has a little book called What Are Spiritual Gifts? And he argues that we should think of spiritual gifts because it's Jesus who gives his spirit to us. In a sense, we perpetuate his ministry in terms of his threefold office, prophet, priest, and king. And he says if you look at the gifts, you can actually divide them up into what could be prophetic gifts, priestly gifts, and kingly gifts. Some of his examples would be, for instance, prophetic gifts would be those that are teaching, encouraging, exhorting, rebuking, preaching. In other words, verbal type gifts. And then there are priestly gifts, mercies, helps, care, intercession, and then kingly gifts, administration, governing, leadership, etc. And so as we look at the list, I put that in the notes for you. And everybody have notes? If you don't have notes, just raise your hand real quickly. Okay. Dave, we have a few that don't have the McKeans because they sneak in off to the side. He's going your route, coming around for you. All right. The first list that we actually have in the New Testament is Romans chapter 12, and I have these listed for you. Prophecy, teaching, exhorting, leading, service, acts of mercy, and contributing money. Paul identifies those. There's more over here, Dave. Distribute, please, as the Spirit wills. So notice in the Romans passage, Paul actually gives a series of gifts. And of course, it's in that great section on body life and loving and serving one another. And he's got prophecy, teaching, exhorting, leading, service, acts of mercy, and contributing money. In the 1 Corinthians 12 passage, which we just looked at, we have prophecy, utterance of wisdom, utterance of knowledge, working of miracles, gifts of healing. Now, the Greek text is gifts or gift of healings, plural. Then faith, distinguishing spirits, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. Later in that same chapter, he gives us this list: apostles, prophets, teachers, administrating, working miracles, gifts of healing, helping, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. In Ephesians 4, he gives us either a fourfold or a fivefold office, depending on how you take it. Apostles, prophets, it should be evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Some argue that pastors should be pastors slash or hyphen teachers. And then Peter gives us a very short list of speaking and serving. And so those are the gifts that we see explained in the New Testament. Now, do we actually have detailed definitions of all of those gifts? We don't. And so what we're stuck with, in a sense, is looking at the gift itself and then trying to figure out from the rest of Scripture what that gift actually looks like. All right. And so we're going to try to do this relatively quickly. But what I want you to notice is there are some things that are listed as spiritual gifts, which actually everybody should do. But I think the indication is that there are some people who are more gifted at doing it than others. All right. And so we begin with the gift of prophecy. Now, the gift of prophecy obviously is a pretty controversial gift because of the nature of the gift of prophecy. Some people would make it parallel or analogous to the Old Testament gift of prophecy. I think that's actually a mistake. What you see in the New Testament actually is that prophets are subordinate to apostles. Okay? And in fact, apostles, in a sense, have the authoritative trump card over prophets. I think it's very, very possible that the gift of prophecy was not some grand future foretelling of events, although that may have been part of it. But I think that the idea of prophecy is much more in the sense of the Holy Spirit prompting somebody to say something that they had not planned that is a particularly relevant for that moment. Okay? Now, we're going to come back to that because that's obviously a very important issue. Teaching, that should be fairly obvious. We see examples of this in the book of Acts and in the epistles. Teaching is actually just unfolding and applying the word of God. All right. Paul and Barnabas, by the way, are mentioned among the teachers that are in the church at Antioch in Acts chapter 13. Then exhorting. Now, exhorting is a little different than teaching. In one sense, does teaching include exhorting? Of course it does. Now, an exhorter is a person who, what do you think that looks like? Somebody's always getting into your business, right? That's their gift. Actually, to exhort somebody would be, here's the thing about the word, is that there is a spectrum of meaning to the word. The word could be all the way from, on the one hand, the idea of encouragement, and then on the other hand, it could be the idea of, that could include something more confrontational. All right? And so Paul actually mentions this exhorting as a spiritual gift. Leading would actually be obviously the idea of exercising gifts of leadership, especially in church government. And then he mentions gifts of service, diakonia, which actually would just simply be the behind the scenes, more quiet kind of just getting the work done. Now, remember the body metaphor, and we'll come back to this, but the body metaphor indicates that there are some members of the body whose gifting is more up front, and then there are others that's more hidden. Now, Paul actually argues that the ones who have the more hidden gifts, as it were, and are the more hidden body parts, are actually deserving of the most honor. And so what that means, if I just give you an example, what happens in this place from week to week and from month to month, there are all kinds of people who are just doing what we would consider to be just the sort of the menial tasks that need to happen in order for the body to function. Just give just one example, and we could multiply this 100-fold. At men's breakfast, we have, and I don't want to embarrass these guys, but we have Harry and Rick who get here early that Saturday morning and make breakfast for the guys. That's an act of service. That is actually the employment of a spiritual gift for the good of the body. It's not something that's out front that everybody sees, although the guys that are there get to taste the results of their spiritual gift, but it is a matter of service. And so Paul identifies that as an important spiritual gift. And then you have the gift of acts of mercy. These are people who are gifted in compassion. Acts of mercy would be taking care of people who are in need, and that goes on as well. There's also the gift of contributing money. So are all of God's people actually supposed to support the work of the ministry with their tithes and offerings? The answer is yes. But actually, are there some people who are actually gifted in giving? Yeah. And those people are a wonderful blessing. And there's one, and I will most definitely not mention him because he would kill me. But this guy, he loves to give. And not only does he support the work of the ministry regularly, but he's constantly asking, is there something that I can do for somebody? And he just uses the blessings that God has given him to bless other people. The other list in 1 Corinthians 12, we're not going to go over the same ones that we've already covered, but notice there is the word or utterance of wisdom. Now, let's deal with both of these at the same time, word of wisdom and word of knowledge. I don't think that before tele-evangelists came along, anybody actually thought a word of knowledge was God telling you something about somebody in the fifth row who had just been to the doctor and been diagnosed with gout or something. In fact, the idea is actually quite simple. I think these are just gifts of knowledge and wisdom. That is, a person who is gifted in understanding and insight into Scripture, and then a person who's gifted in wisdom. I mean, actually, aren't there people that you would prefer to go to seek counsel because you perceive that they have a godly wisdom? Paul identifies that, I think, as a gift, the ability to actually speak that wisdom to somebody's life, to bring the Word of God to bear and to intersect in that person's life. And so gifts of wisdom, gifts of knowledge. Now, working of miracles seems pretty astounding too, doesn't it? The working of miracles could be anything from what you saw with the Apostle Paul or even Simon Peter in the book of Acts. But if you want to bring it down to today, what about people that just seem to have a very, very effective prayer life where God demonstrates incredible and unusual examples of answers to prayer that are extraordinary? Those are demonstrations of God intervening in time and space, doing the extraordinary. Gifts of healing. Obviously, the apostles had this, but I would remind us that none of the apostles actually could infallibly and always consistently heal at will. In fact, remember, Paul tells the Philippians that he had to leave Epaphroditus, who was sick and actually on the verge of death. The apostles didn't just have the ability just to go around and just lay hands on people and just heal them at will, but there were gifts of healings in the plural. Gift of faith. All of God's people are supposed to have faith, right? But Paul says that there is a gift of faith. Anybody think of someone maybe in church history who exhibited that in an extraordinary way? George Mueller. George Mueller, whenever I read the gift of faith, to me, George Mueller is this guy that stands out head and shoulders as someone who had an unusual spirit-empowered ability to trust God in utterly extraordinary ways. And so the gift of faith would be demonstrated in something like that. The distinguishing of spirits would be the gift of discernment. And this obviously would be the ability to discern between what is truly of the Spirit of God and what is not. Now, some of these you have to be careful, don't you? Because if you're absolutely thoroughly convinced that you have the gift of discernment, you're going to have some pretty interesting arguments with your spouse. Honey, I'm absolutely right. I have the gift of discernment. This is not of the Spirit of God. Paul then talks about tongues. I'm sure this will come up in the question time, if, of course, we have any time left. Tongues. Now, here's the interesting thing. We kind of talked about this Wednesday night. Very clearly in the book of Acts, tongues was without doubt human language. In fact, the gift of tongues, as demonstrated in the book of Acts, was the use of a language that was foreign to the speaker that he could, in fact, speak not knowing it. That's absolutely clear. Acts 2 leaves no dispute. Whether or not that is exactly the same thing Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 is something that is debated. And here's my take on it. And I'm not willing to die on this hill or actually even to argue over it. But I don't think that we have any biblical reason to think that the gift that was manifested in Acts 2 in particular is any different than the gift that was manifested in Corinth. I don't see any biblical reason why there should be a distinction in the gift of tongues. All right. So I take the gift of tongues actually to be the spirit-empowered ability to speak a different language. The next gift that's mentioned is the interpretation of tongues. That is the ability for someone to stand up and to be able to interpret what was said. Now, this is what I don't think this was, because we can actually de-supernaturalize the gifts. I don't think that that meant that in a church service, Dusty Funk stands up and speaks a mini sermon in French, not knowing French. Trust me, Dusty doesn't know French. And then Eve is sitting there and he goes, oh, well, I know French. And then he stands up and he says, this is what he said. I actually take the gift of interpretation to be also a supernaturally empowered ability to interpret what was said. All right. Now, just one important thing, and I'm not going to spend much time on this. Paul actually regulates how that gift should operate in 1 Corinthians 14, and it's very ordered, two or three, and in order, and only if there's an interpreter. That was Paul's rule for the corporate gathering. All right? So, I also assume that that must mean that they would have known who had the gift of interpretation and that they would not have stood up to give the tongue unless the person gifted with interpretation was present. At the end of 1 Corinthians 12, notice, and this is very important, Paul lists as spiritual gifts what we would call offices. The office of apostle is a gift. The office of prophet is a gift. The office of teacher is a gift. And so the person who is gifted with the office of apostleship therefore has the gift of apostleship. The person who is in the office of prophet has the gift of prophecy, and so on. Administrating, that's a gift. Paul actually lists administrating. Now, are there actually unconverted, unregenerate people who are brilliant at administrating? Yes. What makes it a spiritual gift at this point is that the Spirit sanctifies those abilities in a way that it's used for the good and the upbuilding of the church. Paul then talks about the working of miracles, already touched on that one, gifts of healing, helping, the gift of helps. Again, is this some sort of grand demonstration of spiritual power, or is it just sort of like the nitty-gritty things of life where you're coming alongside of somebody and serving them, helping them in some way that is for their good? I think that actually the gift of helps it takes place in 100 different ways on a Lord's Day, for instance, that we don't even see. Something actually as simple as I saw just a couple weeks ago of one of our young people going up to a guy who was in a wheelchair and he was trying to get through the food line. And he said, "Can I help you get your food?" Why wouldn't we think that that was the Holy Spirit actually at work empowering that young man to do something that was a great help to somebody in need? Right? Paul then mentions tongues and interpretation of tongues. Obviously, the Corinthians were hung up about something, weren't they? They were hung up about tongues big time. Okay, in Ephesians 4, the gifts are, again, offices, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and then pastor teachers. And then Peter has the most simple list, and that is it's divided up into gifts of speaking and gifts of serving. All right. So here's the question. How in the world do we know which gift we have? For those of you who have been around a while, you know that I actually have a very strong opposition to the idea of spiritual gift inventory, spiritual gift tests, and I'm going to tell you why. I think that their focus actually ends up misdirecting people. Spiritual gifts, you can get so wrapped up into what gift do I have that a couple of things happen. I can tell you, some of you have probably seen this before. A person goes through, they do the spiritual gift inventory, and they go, "Look at that. I've got this gift, and this gift." And then it becomes all about them wanting to use their gift, and ultimately it's just all about them. So it can be a very, very misguided, misdirected thing where, you know, somebody comes up to the elders and says, "You know, I took a spiritual inventory gift. I'm supposed to preach this morning." Okay. On the other hand, you know, it can happen. An opportunity to serve can come up and a person will say, "Well, I don't need to do that because I didn't test on that gift." Right? So I think it's actually ultimately a misdirected thing. The other thing that we need to think about is the metaphor of 1 Corinthians 12 is what? A body. And the individual members are pictured in what manner? Body parts. And so you've got hands and eyes and feet and toes. And so the idea is that you actually fit into the body in a particular way, and you're supposed to function in that place where God has put you. So I take it to mean this. If you want to find out what your gifts are, actually just start being a part of the body and start serving where you have opportunity. And what happens is that it becomes relatively clear to you what God has gifted you in. And that doesn't mean that if an opportunity to serve comes up that you're not gifted in, that you go, "Well, I can't do that because it's not my gift." You do it because you're still a part of the body. And so I think, actually, if people would be less hung up about identifying what their specific gift is and be more interested in just serving as God gives opportunity and actually aggressively looking to serve in the body, that they would actually discover what God has given to them. Now, if you start serving, you will be utilizing the gifts that God has given to you. All right? All right, now for the least controversial part, cessation of certain gifts, question mark. In this discussion of spiritual gifts, there are two categories of thought. Cessationists and continuationists. That's what they're called. Sorry. The cessationist would believe that some gifts have ceased. The continuationist would believe that all of the gifts continue. Now, here's the reality. Unless a person is of a more extreme Pentecostal or charismatic type, most all evangelicals agree that at least one gift has ceased, and that is the gift of apostleship. Now, there are groups that most certainly think that they have apostles, and let me just categorically say they're wrong. Okay? There are no more apostles today, and I'll show you why in a second. Now, even Wayne Grudem, who, by the way, is a continuationist, okay, argues there's no more apostles today. So if you want to just know what my position is, I would be a soft cessationist. All right? Isn't that diplomatic? I am a soft cessationist. Now, let me just tell you why. Turn over to Ephesians 2. And by the way, I didn't used to be a soft cessationist. I just used to be a cessationist. But now that I'm older and nicer and gentler and, yeah, wiser, I'm a soft cessationist. Now, notice in Ephesians 2, verse 19, Paul says, "So then you're no longer angels, strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." To me, this passage is very, very important. I don't take the 1 Corinthians 13, 8 to 10 passage where it says that prophecy will be done away with and tongues will cease. I don't take that to mean that when the perfect comes, that means that when the canon of Scripture is closed, that those things are done. I think that's a bad, bad argument. The perfect is the parousia, the coming of Christ, who ushers in the age to come. So I think that's a bad argument. People who disagree vehemently with any kind of cessationism at all usually say, well, where's the proof in the New Testament? Well, understand this. That question is not the best question because the apostles were writing during the time when all the gifts were in operation. So we would not necessarily expect them to talk about the cessation of certain gifts because while they wrote, all of those gifts were actually functioning. And so the reason I'm a soft cessationist is because I think the only way that you can tentatively draw any of these conclusions is only by way of implication. All right? So understand how I put that. Tentatively draw these conclusions is by way of implication. In other words, you don't have hard and fast texts that say, voila, there's the case. But here's why I think Ephesians 2:20 is so important. It tells us, we'll just focus on the apostles for a second. It tells us that the apostles were the foundation to the church. In what way were the apostles foundational to the church? The apostles were foundational to the church in terms of what Jesus says in John chapter 14 and 16, and that is that when the Spirit came, he would actually remind them of everything that he said and would lead them into all truth. And so the apostles were the authoritative spokespeople for the Lord Jesus, and they were the revelatory vehicles that gave us the doctrine upon which the New Testament is built and upon which the church is built. That's why they're foundational. So the very gift of apostleship was by necessity temporary. So in other words, when the Episcopal Church and the Catholic Church say that the bishop is actually the apostolic successor, that actually just is simply not true. We have apostolic succession in the church, but it's in the canon of the New Testament. So in other words, we have the apostles still with us, but how do we have the apostles with us? We have them in their writings for us that have been inscripturated and canonized. So the apostles were most definitely temporary. And how does Paul communicate the temporary nature of the apostles? He says, it's a foundation. How many foundations do you lay when you're building a temple? Just one. Just one. Now, the implication goes something like this. If the apostles and prophets, who were the revelatory spokespersons for Jesus Christ in the founding of the church, if they were foundational for us, then it seems to me, by way of implication, that we can conclude that there is no longer any need for the same, listen carefully, to the same type of authoritative revelation to continue on. In fact, even someone like Wayne Grudem says that that's absolutely true. That same level of authoritative, definitive revelation from God was foundational and not to be repeated again. And so I would at least tentatively suggest that revelatory gifts, which would have included tongues and the interpretation of tongues, and probably to some degree prophecy, are no longer normative for today. Now, notice how I'm actually nuancing all of these words. When I say it's not normative for today, what I mean is that it's not absolutely impossible today. God can actually do extraordinary things whenever he pleases, however he pleases. And in fact, I could easily imagine God gifting, for instance, missionaries with these kinds of gifts in a way where people didn't have the word of God, and to do something like that. And so I would argue that gifts that directly pertained to the giving of divine revelation are no longer necessary today because of the foundational work of the prophets and the apostles. Now, the other reason that I would be a soft cessationist is because I would also very eagerly affirm the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit today in ways that defy natural categories. Okay? Now, let me just give you a couple of examples, and then hopefully we'll be out of time for questions. Wayne Grudem, who actually had identified himself for a number of years as a part of what's called the Third Wave, which is sort of the Signs and Wonders movement, John Wimber, the Vineyard. Wayne Grudem is reformed in his theology, but a continuationist when it comes to the gifts. He gave an example, I heard him one time, give an example of what he thought was a word of prophecy. There was a home Bible study that his church was involved in. He and his wife were a part of it. And the couple that was hosting it, the husband had been reluctant for years and years and years to ever host a Bible study in their home. He finally gave in at the wife's insistence. And but he was never at the Bible study. He'd come in like when they were halfway done, go up and shower after work, and then come down just about when everybody was about to leave. Over time, the wife started to suffer from a severe rash. She went to doctor after doctor after doctor. They put her on all kinds of medications and creams. Nothing was able to cure this rash. And so finally, she asked the Bible study group, could you pray for me? Because I have this really irritating, annoying rash. It won't go away. And so they gathered around to pray for her, just very much like what we would do. Nothing weird. Just going to pray for her. And before they went to pray, Wayne Grudem's wife just said, you know, before we pray, I just feel like the Lord wants me to ask you, is there some kind of bitterness in your heart? At which point she broke down, started crying, and she went through the whole thing about, you know, I wanted this Bible study in my home for a long time. My husband never wants to serve. Finally, he agrees, and he embarrasses me week after week after week by coming in late and coming down. And she goes, I have so much anger in my heart towards him. And so instead of praying that she would be healed from the rash, they prayed that God would actually deal with her bitterness. And as she confessed it, they prayed for her. And when they were done praying, Wayne Grudem, who's very honorable, reputable man, said that the rash started to actually dissipate before their very eyes. Now, to him, that was a word of prophecy. Now, do I actually think that that could happen today? And the answer is yes. Yes. Why not? Why couldn't, quite honestly, haven't you said things to people in the course of witnessing or ministering to them that you did not plan and you really had a sense that God's Spirit prompted you to say something and you had that thing in the back of your head like, where did that come from? And it was exactly what that person needed. Do I think the Spirit of God can do that today, and does He do that today? And the answer is yes. Does He do that in the act of preaching? You better believe it. Now, some of the stuff that I don't plan to say afterwards, I wish that I wouldn't have said. Like, if you don't watch Bonanza, you're not a Christian. But there are other things where there is, and I'm absolutely convinced that that was the Spirit of God who took me in a direction in the act of preaching that I did not prepare. And am I willing to call it prophecy? Well, I feel a little reluctant calling it prophecy, but that's the very kind of thing that He's talking about. And so, another example, Spurgeon, who, by the way, was a cessationist and a Baptist, is preaching one day in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and he stops preaching. You can read this in his autobiography. Stops preaching, and he says, there's a young man who's in the balcony, and on the way to church, you stole the gloves that you're wearing. And sure enough, there was a young man in the balcony who had stolen the gloves he was wearing. God brought him to repentance. He was baptized and became a member of the church. Now, do I actually think that God can do those kinds of things? And the answer is, of course I believe God can do those kinds of things. Now, does that mean that we have a service where I'm going to say in the fourth row, 1, 2, 3, 4, boy, that really kind of bad news for you guys. Okay. In the third row, there's a young man. You know, and then the next part, you know, okay, I mean, does that mean that that's the kind of service that we have? And the answer is no. And the fact is that those kinds of services have been proven to be fraudulent over and over and over again. And so what I would say is the idea of direct divine revelation, I think that we can confidently say has ceased. And I think that the revelatory gifts are no longer normative, and yet I want to affirm that the Spirit of God can work in extraordinary ways that go beyond anything that we could plan. All right? Okay, that leaves us like 3 minutes for questions. And so, anybody have any questions, comments, protests, riots, demonstrations, outbursts, letters to the editor? Yeah, that's a great question. That actually is a good question. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, I'm a noisy gong, clanging cymbal, etc. I actually don't think that what Paul is doing in that section of Scripture is giving us a category of language called the tongues of angels. I think that what he's actually doing is he's using hyperbole. If I could speak in the tongues of heaven and earth, in other words, the highest, most exalted speech, and yet I still didn't have love, that I was nothing. So I think that that is really a shaky ground to base like non-human language on. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah, now here is a good issue that I think that we should think about. Paul is actually making a distinction there in 1 Corinthians 14 of what he wants to see happen in the corporate body, and then what should happen if, for instance, there's no interpreter, or what you could call, in a sense, a private thing, okay? So it's obviously private at that point. This is not what he's talking about in terms of somebody standing up and giving a tongue and then being interpreted. This is very different. And so that text is commonly used to support what kind of idea? Yeah, prayer language. And here is my best guess on that. I don't know. See, here's how I would actually honestly answer it. I think that I could affirmatively say that if the idea of ongoing direct divine revelation is over, then that actually governs what we do and don't do in a corporate setting. Right? That makes sense? But I'm not convinced that, or I should say this, I'm not willing to tell somebody who tells me, you know what, I pray to God in tongues, and I do it regularly. I would say, okay. And they can say, I feel very edified in doing that. And I would say, okay, good. Good. And I'm not going to dispute that with them, because I think that that text very may well support that idea. Okay. Chad. Third question about tongues. See? Word of knowledge. Yeah, the day of Pentecost was a unique redemptive historical event. And I would say that Luke gives us what we could call his own table of nations in Acts chapter 2. And I think that there are two things that are happening of why it is so important that this multinational perspective is going on. And the first is, in a real sense, what God is doing. Notice it's mostly Jews who had been dispersed, who are then there in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And then it says, and there are some proselytes, which means that there were some Gentiles. So I take that to mean, on the one hand, what God is doing on the day of Pentecost is he is beginning that regathering process that he promised in the prophets after he would disperse his people. But then the other thing is that this is the beginning of fulfilling the covenant made with Abraham, that in his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. That's why Luke emphasizes the multinational makeup of that crowd. Then I think that tongues are used as a covenant blessing, in a sense, reversing Babel, to speak to those who were open, and a covenant curse, based on Deuteronomy 28, to those who mocked and rejected and refused. Okay, that's the short version of Wednesday, basically. All right. Yes, the great Italian Cornelius. You have great affinity with him, don't you? Yeah. What I would say very quickly is that the apostles were necessary in with the Samaritans, and then the God-fearer Greek, and then the uttermost ends of the earth, Ephesians in Acts 19, demonstrating that they actually received the Spirit in the same way that the Jewish disciples did in Jerusalem. In other words, it was God's imprimatur on them that they were actually a part of now the true temple, the true Israel, etc. So what happens with Cornelius is the Spirit falls on him while Peter's preaching, and his house, they begin speaking in tongues. Then Peter's question actually is critical. What prevents them from being baptized, since they've received the Holy Spirit just like us? All right. So I think that Cornelius' conversion and the coming of the Spirit shows that he is a full-fledged member of the body of Christ. Okay. Is it possible that there are small a apostles because of the text in Acts, which identifies some others who were not capital A apostles? And the answer is yes. In the New Testament, very clearly, there is the 12. And of course, then Paul replaces Judas, and then you have this whole issue of them casting lots, you know, for Matthias and so forth. But the fact is that there was that unique group. But remember, to an apostle, an apostolos is someone who is sent. And so it could very well be that the idea of apostolos was those that were sent from a church for missionary purposes. Okay. Yeah, it's very interesting. Over the last 40 years, there have been numerous linguistic analyses of glossolalia, where people have tried to identify. And out of the dozens of studies that have been done, there has not been actually one documented case that somebody who practices glossolalia, tongue speaking, is actually speaking a human language. In fact, the common denominator is that they are disconnected syllables. That's the linguistic analysis of tongues. And so I don't want to discount what somebody may do privately in their own edification, but I don't think it's actually human language. Well, here's the interesting thing is that 1 Corinthians 12:11 says that the Spirit distributes the gifts exactly as he wills. I think that Paul's word to the Corinthians is actually a very timely, applicable statement, because what they wanted is they all wanted these great showy gifts, right? Primarily tongues. Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 14 is actually that prophecy is a far better gift than tongues because it edifies the body. Okay? So when he says, eagerly desire the greater gifts, there's actually a grammatical issue there. Is it an indicative or an imperative? Is he saying you eagerly desire the greater gifts, or is he giving them a command? I have a feeling he's giving them a command, but he's giving a command to people who wanted the showy gifts, and he just makes the argument that the best gifts are the ones that edify the body. And so I think that what he was telling him is, you ought to want the gifts that build up the body, not just build you up. Okay? So as far as do we have a choice, I don't think that there's anything wrong with saying, you know, Lord, I'd really like to minister in this way. Would you please, enable me to do that? We've got new guys that are going to prison, for instance, not because they've been sentenced, but because they're volunteering to go in. And some of them have never preached before. I think it's perfectly acceptable for them to say, Lord, please give me the gift of preaching that I could preach to these guys. I think that's completely acceptable. Yeah. Well, here's one thing that I think we can say for sure, and that is that the Corinthians understand there are always going to be a small percentage, varying in degree, of Jews in any given church. There would also be a varying degree of proselytes, that is, those that were Gentiles who went to synagogue. But in Corinth, you had an extremely large group of Gentiles who had come out of the pagan mystery religions. And one of the things that we know historically is that the cult of Cybele, Cybele, was predominant in Corinth, and they practiced a form of glossolalia. And so it could be I think actually Paul starts off that no one can say Jesus is accursed by the Holy Spirit. And you can only say Jesus is Lord by the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12:1-3. I think he actually has that very background of their paganism in view. Okay. All right. Well, very good. Thanks for your questions. And I'm sure you have more, but ask Dave. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help this next service. Father, we do come to you and we realize that apart from you, we can do nothing. And we do, Lord, believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe in his power and his presence. And we pray that that you would move among us in a mighty way in the hour to come. In Jesus' name, amen.